a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. She grew up in a Christian home. She had Christian parents who raised her in the fear and admonition of the Lord and taught her the gospel. And it was a genuine faith, testified to by her knowledge of the gospel, her public profession of faith and baptism, and also by a lifestyle of godliness. She was a genuine believer. After college, she moved to a new town and got a good job and joined a gospel preaching church and participated in a small group. She wasn't perfect, but she was serious about faith and obedience. But one night, this young godly woman committed a sin she previously would have thought unthinkable. She slept with her boyfriend. Her sin was absolutely devastating to her. She knew she was guilty in the eyes of the Lord. She confessed her sin and repented, committing herself to keep herself from sexual sin. But even still, her feelings of devastation remained. Everywhere she went, especially when she went to church and was around other godly women, she felt as if she were wearing a sign on the back of her shirt that said, "Damaged Goods." She began to shower multiple times a day to try to rid herself of the feeling that she was defiled and dirty and unclean. Slowly, she began to wonder if her faith was all just a sham in the first place. Maybe she had never really experienced grace at all. She thought she had no reason to think that God would be there for her in life's troubles, and that she was under his judgment and there was nothing she could do about it. She was crushed in spirit. Many Christians can identify with this young woman. There was some big sin, some series of big sins in your life that were committed decades ago, years ago, maybe last week. They're not sins we attempt to bury. We're honest about them. We know they were real sins. They're sins from which we've repented. We hate them. But when they pop into our minds, we're hit with an unbearable load of shame and condemnation. We feel dirty and defiled, like we need to hide ourselves. That's what shame is. We feel as if there's a mark on our backs identifying us as damaged goods. We wonder what people would think if they knew. We feel as if we have no reason to think we've experienced God's grace, because what kind of a Christian would do such a thing? We feel like we're under judgment. That's condemnation. Perhaps for you, it's not just that these thoughts pop into your head from time to time. Perhaps they're there all the time. Yes, it was years ago. But the memory of it and the accompanying shame are a constant, unwelcomed companion in your life. If you're familiar with shame and condemnation, you have much in common with David. David was familiar with big sins. David was a man after God's own heart, we're told, but from time to time, David really put his foot in it. Usually when we think about David and big sins, we think about the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. But Psalm 34, our psalm for the day, is a reference to another episode of David's blunders. The subscript for the psalm is that it's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. It's a reference to 1 Samuel, where David does some really stupid, sinful stuff. At this point in David's life, he is on the run from Saul. Saul, you will remember, was king of Israel at the time. And because of David's popularity and success, Saul was trying to kill David. So David takes off in a hurry and flees to the city of Nob and goes immediately to the local priest in search of food. But instead of being truthful about why he's running away, David makes up a big story about being on some kind of secret mission for the king. And then after the priest gives David some bread, David heads on down to the Philistine city of Gath looking for protection from King Achish, who also went by the name Abimelech, according to Psalm 34. And if you're thinking that was kind of a weird move, you're right, because the Philistines and Israel and the Israelites weren't exactly pen pals at the time. They were sworn enemies. In fact, the only people who wanted David dead as much as Saul wanted David dead were the Philistines. And when David walked into the king's court, the Philistines started saying, "Isn't that David, the guy who killed Goliath? What's he doing here? Why don't we take this opportunity now and kill him?" And David hears these words and becomes afraid and essentially tells another lie. Instead of trusting the Lord to protect him, David pretends to be insane and crawls around on the floor and it says he bites posts and lets the spit run down his beard, does all kinds of really weird stuff in order to make them think that he's crazy and not a threat. And in response, the Philistines let David go. And from there, David heads down to the cave of Adullam. And my guess is that on that journey, David began to reflect on what he had done. How he had lied to the priest and how he hadn't trusted the Lord to protect him. And as he did, he realized that he had really blown it. That he had committed some serious sin. And though neither 1 Samuel or this particular psalm indicated, we have to assume that at somewhere along the line, David repented of his sin. We have to assume that David confessed his sin to the Lord and asked for forgiveness. We have to assume that because if he hadn't confessed his sin, this psalm would have been written much differently. It would have been written more like Psalm 32 or 36 or 51, where David's conscience alerts him to the fact that he has sinned with the initial feelings of guilt and shame, which subsequently lead him to confession. See, there is a place for guilt and shame in the Christian life when we sin. Guilt and shame remind us that we are sinners who are unworthy. We are wretched, as the hymn says, and we need forgiveness. When we have sinned, guilt and an appropriate sense of shame are healthy because they lead us to the Lord to confess our sins to him. So if you're feeling guilt or shame or condemnation, you haven't confessed your sins and repented by trusting in Jesus, that's where you need to start. But oftentimes, what happens is what I assume happened with David. After we confess our sins, instead of focusing our eyes upward, we turn inward. We keep looking at our sins and reminding ourselves of it and thinking about it and turning it over and over in our minds. And the more we do that, the more a healthy level of shame spirals downward, leaving us with a sense that we are unlovable, dirty, defiled, and destined for hell. And I think that is where David's mind was going after he confessed his sins. It seems that those familiar feelings of shame and condemnation were flooding down. But somewhere on the line, along the line, perhaps in that cave, David came to a realization. As he reflected on his lie to the priest and to King Achish, David realized that in spite of his sin, God had been faithful to him. Despite that David had handled those situations in a sinful way, God had still delivered him from death. David knew that God had every right to hand him over to King Achish on account of his sin. But instead, God overlooked his sin and graciously freed him from death. That's why David says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my troubles. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him." Here's what John Calvin said that David was doing in Psalm 34. He said, "David expressly mentions this circumstance with Achish in order to render the grace of God still more illustrious in that his fault was not laid to his charge." When David realized that God had been faithful to him in spite of his sin, he realized that this could only happen if somebody else had taken the guilt of his sin, if somebody else was charged with his wrongdoing. Psalm 34 is the overflow of David's realization. It was this realization that began to lift David out of the pit of unhealthy shame and condemnation, and it's written to do the same for us. When we are feeling an unhealthy sense of shame that will not leave us on account of our sin, this is what David exhorts us to do. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David wants to remind us of the goodness of God to shame-filled people. He wants to remind believers of the grace and kindness of God so that they're lifted up out of shame and condemnation to worship. And that's what I hope will happen for each of us this morning. We're going to go to battle against shame and condemnation. And we're going to do it by tasting and seeing the goodness of the Lord. The rest of the message is broken up into four sections. First, I want to explain what it means to taste and see God's goodness. Then we're going to see what God does for those who taste and see. Then we'll consider how we're to respond to God's goodness. And finally, we'll consider what happens if we don't taste and see the goodness of the Lord. So, first question, what does it mean to taste and see the goodness of the Lord? In order to explain this, I want to remind you of something else that happened with David's interaction with the priest at Nob. I can't be 100% sure if this was specifically what was on David's mind when he wrote Psalm 34. There's nothing in this poem that specifically suggests it. But I think my theory is a good one. And even if this isn't exactly what David was thinking, it still illustrates the point well. But I can't help but think that this particular circumstance was on his mind at the time. Remember, when David went to the priest at Nob, he went there to get food. Unfortunately, the priest didn't have any common food on hand. All the priest had on that particular day was the bread of presence. The bread of presence was 12 loaves of bread that were placed there in the tabernacle on the altar to represent God's presence with the people. And it just so happened that the particular day that David visited the priest at Nob was a Sabbath day, the day on which those 12 loaves were usually eaten by the priest and his family and then replaced with new ones. And the priest says to David, "Now, I don't have any regular bread. We haven't been to the store yet this week. But why don't you take the bread of presence? We'll give the bread of presence to you." And David takes that bread, sinks his teeth down into it, fills his hungry stomach, and goes on his way. And I can't help but think that as David's lie to the priest is there in the back of his mind, filling him with shame and condemnation, that the taste of the bread of presence filled his memory. And as the memory of the taste of that bread fills his mind, he was simultaneously filled with faith, because in spite of his sin, God's presence was still with him. I think for David, tasting and seeing was an act of faith whereby he savored the grace and loving kindness of God. Charles Spurgeon said that faith is the soul's taste. Faith is the soul's taste. Faith is sinking the teeth of your soul into grace until it touches the taste buds of your heart, causing you to cry out, "This is good. I've got to have some more grace. I need to be reminded of God's goodness to me." Faith is grabbing a hold of who God says he is and what he says he will do and believing it. That's what it means to taste and see that God is good. David goes on further to define it in the second line of verse 8. This statement and the one previous that we should taste and see are parallel statements, meaning that the second line is parallel or equal to the first. David says, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord." Tasting and seeing the goodness of the Lord means going to him as your refuge. Beloved, in Christ, we have a refuge. In Christ, we have one who never experienced shame for sin because he never sinned. And yet, though there was no reason for him to experience shame, he went freely to the cross, bearing all the shame of our sin. On the cross, Jesus became defiled for us. He became unclean for us. He became unlovable for us. Tasting and seeing means running to the refuge. We don't bury the shame of our sins. We don't pretend that shame for real sin is some kind of psychological anomaly. The way to deal with shame is not to pretend you are not guilty. No, you have to believe you are a poor man. This psalm is not written for people who don't think they don't have a problem. It's for those who are humble enough to admit that their shame is real. The answer to shame is to admit that you are a wretch, more vile than the most vile, but that in Jesus you have someone who bears all of your vileness for you. When you run to the refuge, you see that God is good to shame and condemnation-ridden sinners. To sum this up, tasting and seeing God's goodness means believing in the grace expressed in Jesus who died for us. That's what we do when we taste and see. The second question is this: what does God do for those who taste and see the goodness of the Lord? What does God do when we sink our teeth into grace given to us in Jesus? I love the Andy Griffith Show. And if you're familiar with Barney Fife, you will know that one thing Barney hated, believe it or not, was bad food. Barney always said he'd rather have good food than bad food any old day of the week. Yeah. And there are many reasons why good food is preferable to bad food. But one reason is that good food can put you in a good mood. Good food can lift your countenance. And similarly, when you, by faith, sink your spiritual teeth into grace and run to Jesus, your countenance is lifted. Verse 5 says, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." Grace turns the mourning of shame into the dancing of joy. How does this happen? How does grace turn shame into joy? Well, remember what Calvin said about this psalm. David was a sinner who had every reason to feel shame, but at the end of the psalm, he calls himself righteous. Now, sinners can't just call themselves righteous. It's not by accident that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. How can David say that he was righteous? Calvin said, David wrote this psalm to render the grace of God still more illustrious, and that his fault was not laid to his charge. David believed somebody else had been charged with his sin, and that he had been charged with righteousness. David believed that somebody else had been charged with his sin, and that he had been charged with righteousness. The reason we can be radiant when we taste grace is because though you are a wretch, you are a washed wretch. Somebody else has been charged with your sin. Somebody else has been charged with all the wrongdoing you have ever committed. And his name is Jesus. When we run to the refuge, Jesus takes all of our shame because he's been charged with all of our sin. And then he charges us with all of his righteousness. When we run to the refuge, we are washed in the blood and cleansed of everything that could make us impure in God's sight. When we run to Jesus, we are no longer seen as defiled or dirty. He no longer sees us as unclean. He does not see us as unlovable. God sees us as he sees his own Son, radiant in purity. We are not ashamed. And because we are seen as radiant in purity, with no reason for shame, since all of our sins are covered, then God cannot condemn us. Verse 22, none of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. Your sins, no matter how grievous, no matter how numerous, cannot cut you off from the grace of the Lord or bring you under judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Listen to all the ways David expresses the fact that no condemnation exists for those who taste the goodness of the Lord in Jesus. He says in verse 7 that Christians are delivered from troubles and that the angel of the Lord encamps around us. He says in verse 15 that God's eyes are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. We're told in verse 18 that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. Brothers and sisters, this means that when we sin, we can be sure that God does not cast us off. On the contrary, grace is a promise that God continues to love us and protect us in spite of our sin. Your crushed spirit is not evidence that God has cast you off. Your shame is not evidence that God has abandoned you. It's evidence that you need to taste more grace. And God will give that grace to those who take refuge in the Son by faith. What is that one thing that keeps popping into your mind? Your conscience will just not let it go. You've confessed it to the Lord over and over and over again. You've gone to him trying to rest, trying to get some freedom, but you still are haunted by the fact that you are dirty and defiled and unclean. Taste and see that the Lord is good in Jesus. He has nailed that sin and all of its shame to the cross. What is unclean is clean. What was impure is pure. What was ugly is lovely. Stop listening to your shame. It's lying to you. Listen to what the Lord said to Peter in Acts 10. What God has called clean, do not call unclean. You are guilty, but your guilt and shame have been dealt with at Calvary, and it's gone. You stand before God in radiant purity. Here's the third question. What are we to do in response to tasting and seeing God's goodness? When we've been exposed to grace and God takes away our shame and condemnation, what do we do? Well, first let me ask you, what do you do after you've had a really good meal? What do you do when your taste buds have been perfectly satisfied? You praise the chef. Honey, that was awesome. That was the best meal I've ever had. We've got to have that every week. In the same way, when you have feasted on grace, you're going to worship. When grace has made you realize that in Christ you are no longer unclean, that there is no shame or condemnation for you, your mourning will be turned to dancing. Your sadness will be turned to gladness. And it's going to spill out in praise. In the first three verses of the psalm, David describes worship in three ways that all get at the same idea. He said, I will bless the Lord. My soul will boast in the Lord. And let us magnify the Lord. Worship comes from a heart that knows God is big and we are small. Worship comes from a heart that knows that we deserve nothing. That apart from Him, we are nothing, but in Christ, we've been given everything. Listen, brothers and sisters, people who have not experienced real shame for real sin aren't worshipers. People who have never felt the sting of sin cannot worship, because if you can't experience the goodness of grace, you can't experience the goodness of grace until guilt and shame and condemnation have humbled you to the dirt. But once you've been humbled by sin and admit who you really are, then you can be glad by boasting in the Lord. You don't have to hide the fact that you failed from God. You don't have to hide the fact that you've sinned. You do not need to pretend like you are better than you are. No, because you are in Christ, you can lay all of that on the shoulders of Jesus, saying, I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but He lives in me. You can boast, saying, yes, I've sinned, but Jesus took all of my shame. And I'm living out of His good record. All my shame is gone. I've been set free. But not only will you worship in response to tasting and seeing God's goodness, you will fear the Lord. We don't truly understand our freedom from shame if it thinks that gives us a license to do things that are shameful. We don't understand the gospel of after hearing, and we say, oh, wonderful, the gospel clears me of shame. That means there's nothing to be ashamed of. I'm free to be as wild as I want to be. That kind of person hasn't yet tasted grace. When you've tasted grace, you don't want to go back and do the things that produce shame. Amen. When you've tasted grace, grace begins to transform your taste buds so that you no longer have a taste for sin. Grace gives you a fear of the Lord. This kind of fear is not the kind of fear that makes you want to run and hide from God. It's the kind of fear that makes you stand in awe of Him and desire to live as He calls you to live. In other words, grace makes you realize that sin can't deliver on its promises. Sin will always leave you high and dry. And what is it that sin promises? Sin promises that sin is the key to living a good life. Sin says, if you follow me, then you'll have what you want to have. You'll be able to enjoy life as you've always dreamed, with no restrictions. That's why we ultimately sin, isn't it? Because we think sin will give us something that will be fulfilling. But sin always leaves us guilty and ashamed and condemned. But listen to what David says here in verses 11 and 12. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and many good days, that he may see good? You know what he's saying there? He is saying that the only way to really enjoy life, the only way to truly experience the good life, is by fearing the Lord and obeying his commands. Isn't grace wonderful? Grace not only frees you from past shame, but it helps protect us against falling into shame again by empowering us and motivating us to obey the commands of the Lord where true freedom is found. So in response to tasting and seeing, we should worship and obey. The last question I want to ask briefly this morning, what happens if we don't taste and see God's goodness? Friends, we live in a unique period in human history. We live in a period in between the resurrection and the return of Jesus, where God is offering a feast of grace to anyone who will take and eat. He is offering you a seat at his banquet table. But many will not taste the goodness of the Lord. They'll go on looking for another meal. And this text is clear why people won't taste and see. It's pride. Only the humble will be glad. Refusing to taste God's goodness is an act of pride. Most of the world says there's another way that you should deal with shame. What you need to do, they say, is build up your self-esteem. You need to tell yourself that you are good enough, that you have within you everything it takes to overcome these negative feelings. What you need to do is taste your own goodness. The world says you can handle this shame on your own. The world says this is just a psychological construct put in your mind by overbearing parents and an overbearing society. Live how you want to live. Be true to you. Do what makes you happy. That is what Scripture calls the wide road that leads to destruction. And Psalm 34 is very clear about the destruction that accompanies those who will not taste and see, but opt for the wide road. There are two kinds of destruction, one temporal and one eternal. Here's the temporal one. If the one who fears the Lord is the one who truly desires life and many good days, then the one who does not fear the Lord but trusts in his own goodness does not truly desire a good life and cannot have it. Yes, sin promises to show you the way to the good and liberated life. But in the end, sin is slavery. Trusting in your own goodness, your own moral standard, prevents you from being able to enjoy life. The testimony of Scriptures is that if you don't taste and see the goodness of the Lord, you will never experience real happiness or joy. You will try to bury the sense of shame, but shame will always track you down and leave your life destroyed. But there is another destruction, far more serious, far more threatening, far more terrifying, and far more eternal. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Affliction will slay the wicked, verse 21. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. If you will not taste and see the surpassing goodness of God demonstrated in Jesus, God will turn his face against you. You will be cut off and condemned. Taste grace now. Because one day you will stand before a holy God and all of your sin will be made known in all of its ugliness, in all of its vileness. And you will experience ultimate shame and condemnation for all eternity. But if you want to be free of shame, there's nothing you have to do to make up for it. All you need to do is humble yourself, admitting that your sin and shame is real, and believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient to cover all of your shame and sin. Do that, and you will be cleansed. You'll be washed. You'll be covered, not in shame, but in the righteousness of Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Here in a moment, we're going to sing our final song together, and then we're going to take communion after that. When David went to the priest at Nob, he was given the bread of presence, reminding him that God is with him in spite of his sin. This morning, we get to taste an infinitely better bread of presence. This morning, we get to taste and see that God has been good to us in Jesus Christ. We get to be reminded that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed to cleanse us, to make us radiant in purity, and to bring us without shame into the presence of God. This morning, as we take communion, deal with your shame by taking the body and the blood of Jesus and reminding yourself what that means for you. You are cleansed. You are free. You are not ashamed. I'm going to pray, have the praise team come forward. We'll sing and then take communion together.